CSN International presents To Every Man an Answer, the live apologetics program that equips you to give a reason for the hope that lies within you.
If you have a Bible question or a question on the Christian faith, you can call us at 1-888-827-5276. Again, that's 1-888-ASK-CSN.
Let's get things started. Here's today's host, Mike Kessler.
Hi, and welcome to Wednesday's edition of To Every Man an Answer. We're glad you've joined us. Looking forward to being with you for the next hour. We get together every weekday afternoon at this time to look at things concerning our relationship with God. Look into the Word of God. What does the Bible say about topics like life, and liberty, and godliness? We take this time to really correct a lot of bad doctrine that's out there. We don't claim to know everything, but we do know God's Word. And not just the verses that support a particular idea, but what does the Bible really say about that topic? Unfortunately, so many organizations, groups, and denominations only look at the verses that support their ideas and disregard the rest. Well, you see, the Bible's not a spiritual smorgasbord that we take what we like and excuse the rest. We have to take all of God's Word. Jesus said we live by every word that proceeds from the Word of God. So I really believe this is important in these days to be balanced in a relationship. We all see imbalances. We see the extremists on both sides. And we want to be where the Bible tells us we need to be, balanced children of light. That's what it's all about. So if you got a question you'd like to ask us, that number to call again, 8888-ASK-CSN is the number to call. We got some lines open. You're assured to get on if you call right now, because we'd like to really reach out to you and help you do a better job for our King. You know, many people have read their Bible. They don't understand something. And so oftentimes they'll just put it back on the shelf and not read anymore. Don't do that. You know, there's an answer in God's Word for those questions. So again, 8888-ASK-CSN is the number to call. You can be part of the program today. Joining me today, special guest we have with us. Again, a very blessed brother, Jeff Wickwire from Turning Point Church. Hardwired, his program comes on after To Every Man an Answer. Hi, and welcome, Jeff.
Hey, Mike, good to be with you. Enjoying beautiful spring weather here, and I understand it's not snowing in your neck of the woods anymore.
No, actually, we don't know what it's. People are running into the street screaming, "What is that giant ball of fire in the sky?" It's actually quite nice outside. It's almost 70, 65, 70 degrees here. However, that's all supposed to come to an end this weekend. And speaking of this weekend, since it's going to be cold, I'd like to invite you to Deaf Church as well as the River Christian Fellowship this Sunday morning, Palm Sunday. Jesus stopped. He wept over the city before he made his triumphant entry into the city. And he said some interesting things that we're going to look at, the prophecies of the exact day that Jesus was to enter the city of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us what day that was. And so we're going to be looking all these things, the exactness of Scripture and how it addresses not only when Jesus came, but his relationship that he wants to have with us and what and how important that is to have our sins forgiven. That's this Sunday, 10 o'clock, Mountain Time, here at the River Christian Fellowship, Twin Falls, Idaho, right where you turn to go to Shoshone Falls. You're invited to come. I know you'll be blessed. You know, Jeff, I know you'd like to invite people to your church. Tell us the service times.
Yeah, it's going to be 9 and 11 Sunday morning. And I'm going to be doing a two-week series that I'm just calling The Final Mile, Jesus' Last Week. And so I'm going to just kind of walk folks through what the last week of Jesus' time on earth before his crucifixion and resurrection, what it was comprised of. You know, what did he do Monday? What did he do Tuesday? What did he do Wednesday? And just going to look at the final week and how our Lord knew he was headed to the cross, knew the torture it was going to entail, but he soldiered on with his face set like a flint. He did not falter. He didn't faint. He didn't get discouraged. He just went straight forward to the cross to die for our sins. So starting this Sunday, The Final Mile, Jesus' Last Week. Great worship and praise. We'd love to have you. And we're located at 35 South and Garden Acres on South Fort Worth. It's in South Fort, about 3 miles before Burleson. So love to have you. We're right there on the highway. You can't miss us. 9 and 11 this Sunday, Turning Point Church, Garden Acres, and 35 South. It's going to be a great day.
Wonderful. We'll look forward to that. And again, we're going to go to the phones. We have Gordon on the line, Biloxi, Mississippi. Hi, welcome.
Hello there.
Hi, Gordon. How may we help?
Hey, Mike, this is Gordon calling here. I'm calling for a reason. You made a mistake on that song yesterday, the One Bad Pig song.
Yes.
The song is called Planned Parenthood, but it wasn't by One Bad Pig. It was by Lust Control.
Yeah.
It was their song.
Yep, you're right. And some of those members, I believe, went on to be part of the other band. But anyway, yeah, you're right. That's what it is. I'm sorry about that, everybody. I try to get those things right, but golly, that was 15, 20 years ago. So sometimes I just get foggy on that. But for those that don't know what we're talking about, a band called Lust Control sang a song called Planned Parenthood. And some of the lyrics are, Planned Parenthood, it ain't no good. You are pro-abortion. You are pro-gay rights. One thing we all know, you are Antichrist. Yeah, that's the lyrics in the song, everybody.
Wow.
Amazing. So, yeah, Gordon, thank you so much for the heads up on that.
Yeah, bro, that's the only reason why I called. Unless your program, Monday through Friday, it wasn't One Bad Pig.
Yeah, One Bad Pig, interestingly enough, speaking of One Bad Gentile, very, very much liked, believe it or not, by Johnny Cash. And Johnny Cash did some songs with them. And you got to realize One Bad Pig is what I call thrash metal. You know, I mean, that's the way it is. But Johnny Cash realized they were trying to reach their generation just like he tried to reach his. And so anyway, Gordon, thanks so much for that. Hey, we'll reward you by sending out a couple of books, a couple of DVDs, okay?
Okay, Mike.
Yeah. All right, Gordon, I hope that answered it for you, and thanks for answering it for us this time. I appreciate that. Stay online. We'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Michael.
You know,
yeah.
I got to tell you, Mike, I feel kind of lost in the woods. I've never heard of either one of those.
Yeah, no. Johnny Cash did a – by the way, everybody, Greg Laurie did an excellent video on Johnny Cash. If you haven't seen it, you might want to check that out. And of course you can get to Greg Laurie's website there, look at his videos. And the one on Johnny Cash is really, really excellent. And I thought anybody that ever has a chance to watch that, you'll really be blessed by it. But Michael, how can we help? Are you there? Looking for Michael.
Michael in Keller, Texas. Hello, Michael.
I don't hear Michael.
I think it's a bad connection.
I think it is. Michael, call us back or stay on line until we can get that figured out. Let's go to Sunny Bend, Oregon. Hi, welcome.
Hey, guys. Okay. NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, and why it's bad.
Yeah, there's a lot of goofy things about it. Your thoughts?
Well, first of all, it's a very loose-knit organization, but it's large, very influential. And their deal is basically that for 20 centuries of church life, the office of the apostle was lost. And now in our modern times, as of, say, I don't know, 20 years ago or so, God was resurrecting the office of the apostle. So now they claim that apostles, like Bible-type apostles, like the 12, are valid. They believe that the apostles in this particular movement should oversee a plurality of churches where they will offer insight and guidance and whatnot to those churches. They also believe heavily in the office of the prophet. We're not just talking about prophesying every once in a while, but the office of the prophet and the office of the apostle. And so all of the gifts and all of the things that the original apostles were able to do, the miracles, the healings, whatnot, modern day apostles do. And they are also strong believers in dominionism, kingdom now. And they break it down into there are seven subsections of society that Christians need to conquer. And when they do, they call it the Seven Mountain Mandate. When they do, then Christ will return. And so it's up to us now as the church to conquer these seven mountains. That's like education, music, theology or church life,
government,
politics, politically,
movies.
Government.
Yep.
They should all be conquered by the church. And once that happens, that Jesus is free to return. Of course, it's not going to happen. Those seven areas of our culture are never going to be totally conquered by Christians. It's that, and that was never Christ's plan. He told us to go into the world with the gospel and preach the gospel to the entire world, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded us, and making disciples of them. That's what he told us to do. But never did Jesus say, you need to go conquer the seven mountains of culture. Or guess what? Paul and the apostles would have done it because they reached the entire known world of their day. Paul himself said so. The entire world of their day was reached by the gospel through the original early church. But they didn't take over the seven mountains. They didn't say take over politics. They were persecuted by the various Caesars all throughout the centuries until Rome collapsed in 420 AD. So it's just a lot of false teaching, a lot of false assumptions, and some really crazy stuff, in my opinion, like grave soaking, where you lay across the grave of a saint that has passed away, like, say, John Wesley, George Whitefield, Billy Graham, Charles Finney, somebody like that. And if you lay across the grave and believe, their mantle comes through that grave into you. That's one of the many things that they have been found to practice. So a lot of problems with it there, Sonny. And I don't know what particular part of the NAR you've been exposed to, but I hope that that helps at least a little bit.
I hope that helps.
It did, but I just wanted to tell you, there, I was going to a church, and I didn't realize they were sending people to these churches that were NAR. And I think there's a lot of people that sometimes don't know they're going to a church that's part of that.
No, they're not very honest a lot of times. They want you to think that you're their mainline Christianity, and instead they don't believe in the tribulation period. They don't believe in the rapture of the church. They don't believe in a lot of things. And this is where you get the Seven Mountain Mandate thing, that the Christians are just going to get bigger and bigger, take over every aspect of a worldly society, and then Jesus returns. That's not what the Bible says. In fact, it says the opposite. The Bible says that we're on the brink of a global judgment right now called the tribulation period. Certainly, we can see the need for it. Anybody that can even rationally understand what's right and wrong. I mean, yesterday, I don't know how many people saw this, but there was a Obama-appointed judge in Chicago that says illegal aliens have a right to have and keep weapons, guns. Now, just because you're in a country doesn't give you constitutional rights or Bill of Rights. I don't know what kind of a lunacy a judge would come up with this kind of horrible misinterpretation of the law, because really the Obama administration and Biden, they don't want any American to have a gun. They don't want any resistance when they pull the trigger, friends. And so they want to get rid of all private ownership of guns because tyrants preferred unarmed peasants like us. Okay. So that's what their whole game is. So they give guns now to illegal aliens broke into our country illegally. They're allowed to have weapons to drive the crime up. So people will just say, okay, take our guns, because just return us back to normalcy where we can walk down the street at night. You see, they do this. This is exactly what Adolf Hitler did. And see, because we're not taught history anymore in our schools, we think, oh, this sounds real good. No, Hitler released hardcore criminals back out on the street, drive up the crime rate so the German people begged for Normandy again. Well, I'll give you Normandy, but you got to turn in all your guns. And look what a wonderful nation Germany became in the late 30s and the 40s. So when you really look at, see what their real game is here, the party of complete lawlessness and to destabilize our nation again. And again, today I just read another, I don't know if you caught this, they want to go another $1 trillion in debt for all the fal-de-ral and fiddle-dee-dee, you know, vote for me, everything is free. Another trillion. And I think it was, I'll think of his, one of the senators' name. He's withstanding it, which is really a good thing. But, you know, Sony, I just really believe that when you deny the tribulation period, when you embrace, and you almost have to embrace this whole idea that Jesus came, the Book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. It shows how bad their exegete of Scripture really is, because you would never come up with these ideas they got without that. Remember, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. Jesus put in the church first apostles. They were the foundation where we get our doctrine that we now call the Bible. And then afterwards, there are teachers who teach what the apostles gave us. Going back to the apostles got it from Jesus himself. But to go around and say today that there's apostles at the same level as John and Peter and James, this is just pure heresy. Your thoughts again.
Yeah, and just, Sonny, one other thing, you may know this, but one of the real strong, most visible leaders of the NAR teaches that Jesus left his deity in heaven, and while he was on earth, he didn't have his deity. He did everything by faith like a normal man, like you and me, and that his deity was left in heaven. And so he was never deity while on earth, which is exactly contrary to what Christ himself claimed to be. He claimed to be, clearly, God and the Son of God. Well, to be either one of those, you've got to have deity, but they teach that he didn't. So when you mess with the character and the deity, the person of Christ, and you downgrade him, you diminish him, you dumb him down, then invariably you are a cult or a semi-cult or on your way to being a cult, and certainly you're teaching a heretical message. So anyway, you're right in asking about it and having questions about it and being cautious about it. So I hope this helped, Sonny, to explain it.
Hope that helps.
I always appreciate you guys.
Well, God bless you. Stay on the line, Sonny. I'll send you out some books, some DVDs, and we're going to try to go back to Michael, Keller, Texas. Hi, welcome.
Hi, guys. I think I'm through now.
You are. We can hear you. So how may we help?
Oh, quick question. It all started with Adam and Eve, right?
Yes.
One man, one woman. Then the supposedly the wisest man that ever lived, I think you know where I'm going, Solomon, had hundreds of wives, hundreds of concubines. Now, supposedly the wisest man ever, besides, you know, of course, Jesus, of course. But and then now we're back to one man, one wife. I am not looking for a reason to have more than one wife. I'm just want your take biblically. I've been asked this by non-believers, and I'll be honest with you. I get a little stuck on this. I mean, I know what's right, but I'm not very good at explaining it. So,
well,
what is your view on that?
It's something that God never promoted, but it isn't something God punished either in the Old Testament. In fact, which of the Old Testament patriarchs didn't have more than one wife? It's a little difficult and it's hard to understand because of the longevity of people. Of course, the death rates were much higher. Disease, we remember many of the patriarchs' wives died in childbirth. And so understanding then that this was a problem and also understanding the wars greatly reduced the number of men that could be husbands for wives. And so I believe that this is one of the reasons why God allowed for that. Now, in the New Testament, of course, we find Jesus once again reiterating one man, one wife, to be a pastor of a church, husband of one wife, going back to the Old Testament, along with the other recommendations or commands, that priests were not polygamous as well. And so when we understand that, I think that this helps give us a better understanding. But the idea is that the original picture was that Adam and Eve were God's ideal, and I think we should strive to hold on to that ideal. Your thoughts?
Yeah, we find, Michael, that, for instance, in the book of Genesis, the very first polygamist was a guy named Lamech, and he married a second wife while married to a first wife. And he really depicts the beginning of man really departing from God. Lamech was an evil man. He murdered, and he was the first polygamist. Full of arrogance, full of pride. He was the seventh from Adam, and he was the first to do this. Moses came along, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay? So when Moses gave the law, it was clear, one man for one woman, and that was the way Moses, under God, laid it out. But Solomon broke allegiance to Bible teaching in many different ways. He wasn't supposed to multiply horses. He did. He wasn't supposed to multiply wives. He did. He wasn't supposed to marry pagan wives. He did. So when you study the life of Solomon all through the scripture, there is this very gradual but steady departure, this incremental decline from the ways and the will of God. When we see these men, David, his dad, he had many wives, and now Solomon, all of these wives, well, it did not go well with them. It didn't work in their favor. David, for instance, Tamar, or I don't know how people like to pronounce it, Tamar, she turned against him. Solomon's wives literally were instrumental in dragging him away from God, causing his spiritual decline, where he was literally building altars to sacrifice children in fire to the god Molech, which is almost impossible to comprehend. This is the wisest man on earth, as you put it, Michael. But here he is. He went so far down, way past having multiple wives, but to sacrificing children and making a way for that to be done. So he went all the way down. So again, when you look at these men in the Old Testament who went into heavy polygamy, it never fared well. It gave them more problems than answers, more headaches than good. And so while God may not have punished it, their own departure from his ways brought its own punishment in a lot of ways. So I would just tell people who are wondering about that, yeah, they did that, but it wasn't in the will of God. Just because he was the wisest man on earth, and he was incredibly wise. But how does the wisest man on earth end up building altars to sacrifice children burned alive to a god called Molech who wasn't even real? That, to me, is far more perplexing than the multiple wives. But that just shows you that when you begin to depart from God, and, you know, it's like a jet flying to a destination. If that pilot gets 1 degree off, just 1 degree, you don't see it much at first. But after he goes for an hour or two, he's hundreds of miles off course. And it's the same thing with you and me if we start to depart from God. It's very incremental. It's the slow climb down the slippery slope into hell. And we end up doing things we never thought we would do, staying longer than we ever thought we would stay. And we look and we go, how did I ever get here? Well, it was that deadly incrementalism. And that's what happened to Solomon. So that's the way I respond to that. I hope that helps.
Hope that helps.
Yeah, that definitely helps. I guess it puts things in perspective of, if Solomon the wisest did all those things, how unwise we are.
Well, here's something he said. He said, looking for a true friend, he said, one man in a thousand, never in a woman. Wow. And he had a thousand wives? Now, something
never
else
won.
He was trying to do with marrying all these different women. A lot of people miss this. He was trying to make, in a way, a country immune to attack. In other words, if I married the Pharaoh's daughter, then Egypt wouldn't want to attack his own daughter. So then if I marry a Philistine queen, then the Philistines won't want to attack Israel because they'll be attacking their own. If I marry somebody, you know, and so many people believe that he was building actually a type of one world order, if you will, using marriage as a buffer to keep other countries from attacking him, being indirectly, they would be attacking their own. And of course, this didn't work. And we find that in just the short reign of Rehoboam after Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, Israel was in deep trouble and had a civil war, if you will, two tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north. And we just see the deplorable condition that this came in, because Solomon, in order to pay for all these women, all these temples, and Solomon, this great, wise, godly man when he started, is the one that formally introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. And so when you look at this, the people said, cut our taxes. And Rehoboam, his son, said, no, I'm going to raise the taxes. And thus they had a civil war, interestingly enough, over taxes. Amazing. Stay on the line. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs. Coming up on a break, we'll have more right after this.
Let's see. If something costs less, but people are happier with it, that sounds like something to look into. And that is MediShare. And maybe you've heard switching to MediShare to pay for healthcare can save many families up to $500 a month. And that's huge. But it's also true people are way more satisfied after making the switch too. The member satisfaction rate for MediShare is double that of the typical health insurance plan. Double. MediShare works too. It's been around for 30 years. Members have shared more than $5 billion of each other's bills. People love having telehealth and a huge nationwide PPO network. So yeah, really, you can save a ton and like it better. Imagine being happy with how you're taking care of your health care. So if you're self-employed or part of the gig economy, or you just want a plan you're happy with, you can call right now and get a price within 2 minutes. See what you can save. This is a very, very smart use of 2 minutes. Here's the number you need. Call 855-91-BIBLE. That's 855-91-BIBLE. 855-91-BIBLE.
How do we change a nation? One heart at a time. The Ministry of Preborn shares heartbeats and hearts by loving women in crisis and leading them to Christ. When this mother came to a preborn network clinic, she was scared and not sure if she could afford another child.
It was just a scary time for us, having my daughter, how that would impact our lives. When I came here, it was just so amazing to come to an environment where someone would actually pray for me and guide me through my battles that I was facing during that time.
After receiving love, support, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, this mom chose life for her daughter. To learn how you can be a part of sharing heartbeats and shaping hearts for Christ, call 855-668-BABY. That's 855-668-BABY. Or visit preborn.com/CSN. That's preborn.com/CSN. All gifts are tax deductible.
Welcome you back to part two of Every Man Answered here on this Wednesday afternoon with Jeff Wickwire from Turning Point Church in Fort Worth, Texas. I'm your host, Mike Kessler, and again, love to see you here in Twin Falls. Palm Sunday, such a wonderful day. It was their day of salvation, and they missed it. I wonder how many people miss their day of salvation for different reasons. Wow. You know, when you stop to think about when Jesus wept over the city, he said, how often I would have gathered you to myself, but you would not. How sad that people choose to live their life apart from the love, the wisdom, the protection of God Almighty to try to do it themselves. Hey, this Sunday, we're going to be talking about God's great love here at the River Christian Fellowship, right where you turn to go to Shoshone Falls. Come out Falls Avenue from Twin Falls, and you'll see the church right on the corner. You're invited to come, 10 o'clock, Mountain Time. Love to see you. If you're unable to attend in person, you can listen to us on the radio anywhere in the world and on the internet at 10:30 Mountain Time at csnradio.com. Let's go to back to the phones. We have Clifton on the line, Denton, Texas. Hi, welcome.
Hi, how's it going?
Good. How may we help?
So I have a friend that so it has to do with Genesis, the timeline in Genesis where it talks about, or at least in the first chapter of the timeline of creation. And he was saying that God didn't have a gender, which I feel like that's not true. Maybe we just don't understand it completely, but he's saying that, how do I explain it? He said the discussion where man and woman were created is only one of many contradictions between chapters 1 and 2. The overwhelming synthesis among biblical scholars is that these two chapters written by authors were very different theologies. What was not the same is the author's retelling of the same story, but in different details. So he was saying that Genesis 2:7, that it's a different account. And it's kind of telling like a different story because it created man first in 2:7 and then woman from Adam. But he said in the first chapter, which, I mean, it does say that it says man and woman, he made them. So does God have a gender or did he create Adam and Eve first? And were those actually the first people that he actually created?
Yes, that's what the Bible says. And you have to understand Hebrew writing, and this is whoever you're talking to doesn't understand that, because it's very typical all the way through the Bible that they'll make a fact. They'll state the bullet points, and then they'll fill in the thing. In other words, last Saturday, we went to the store and had a great lunch. Then chapter 2 would say, we got up in the morning and ate breakfast, and then we decided to go to town, and we went to a couple of stores, and we were hungry, so then we went down, and we ate at the local restaurant. It was very good, and then we came home. Oh, see, two separate accounts right there, two separate. No. It's the way Hebrews would write. They would first write the bullet points, if you will, then they would go back and fill in the details, and you see this all the way through the Bible because it's their way of writing. Your thoughts?
Yeah, it's important to remember here, Clifton, that Genesis 1 is chronological. It tells us the order in which God created everything. Day 1, he created light. Day 2, the sky. Day 3, the earth, seas, and vegetation. Day 4, the sun and the moon. Day 5, animals of the air and sea. Day 6, land animals and you and me. So that was the chronological order. Now, when you come to chapter 2, it is not chronological. Chapter 2 is primarily concerned with day 6, the creation of man and animals. And so what you've got with chapter 2 is God, the Holy Spirit, moving through Moses, leading him how to write and what to write, pulled in tight on day 6 because he wanted to emphasize and really put under a microscope and particularly highlight the creation of man, who was created in his image. So it's not a contradiction, just both chapters have a different intent, a different purpose. Chapter 1, the chronology. Chapter 2, God pulling in tight and highlighting the creation of man. But they don't contradict at all. And so when you read chapter 2, you have to keep in your mind, in verse 7, when it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life. And then the very next verse says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. It's not switching order of creation. It is simply reiterating what chapter 1 said, not in chronological order, but just giving us the facts that, yes, God created man, and he also created everything else, like a garden eastward in Eden. So he's not following the chronological order of chapter one. He's simply, I want you to really catch that I created man, and he's created in my image. And I'm going to remind you that I created these other things, but he's not worried about order in chapter two.
So I hope that helps.
Yeah, so I think that's what my understanding was, is that it was just like an explanation of chapter or the sixth day, or at least that's what I thought. Mm-hmm. So that confirms that it almost felt like he's just pulling at straws to try to disprove the Bible in a way, or maybe he's just reading something else. So
no, that's exactly
it's an old atheist argument, Clifton. Atheists do this all the time. Chapter one, chapter two, they contradict. They prove right off the bat the Bible is not the Word of God. But it doesn't at all. It doesn't do that. It is what we said it is and what it obviously is if you read it, Mike.
Yeah, it's just the fill in. And again, something really important about the book of Genesis. Jesus quoted more from the book of Genesis than any other book, giving it great credibility. Something to always remember. Clifton, stay on the line. We'll send you out some books, some DVDs, things I think you'll enjoy to share with your friends. Stay on the line. We'll get you taken care of. Let's go to Paul, California. Hi, welcome.
Hey, Pastor Mike. I just want to say what a blessing is your show. And I was on before. I'd like to reach out to the witnesses and Catholics and all that. You know, I appreciate the point you brought about Johnny Cash, you know, because I didn't know he did anything about With One Bad Pig, but it's like I know a majority of his music. I don't know that he recorded it, you know, that I were familiar with, but that's interesting how he kind of, you know, wanted to reach out and different things like that. So I had one thing, and as far as Johnny Cash, I want to eventually be able to do some kind of ministry where I'm, you know, using my talent, you know, because I do impressions, saying that kind of thing. So if I was Johnny Cash, I'd say, you know, Pastor Mike, I really appreciate what you do here on this radio show. Me and June Carter love listening to it all the time, you know.
That's great. So that's, that's really good.
I hope all your viewers really like that and just say, I really love Pastor Mike for what he brought and Johnny Cash, you know.
Paul, anyway, I think that's the best imitation I've ever heard of him. So that's good. Johnny, of course, went to be with the Lord, but you know, his legacy lives on. And so many of the things he was much more sold out for the Lord than anybody realized, in so much that even a record company that he had been with for decades dropped him because of his relationship with God. And I thought that was really sad, because here they see an iconic figure like this, saw the struggles that he had with drugs and all these different things, how God changed his life. And you would think that any business, record company, whatever, would out be trying to promote that for younger people to learn. But oh no, they don't do that, because you see, they dance to a beat of a much darker drum. And that's the problem that you find with so many of these things. You know, they rejoice in death. They're all about, and if anything comes along that offers hope, life, they're opposed to that. It shows you the God of this world, the Bible says that Satan is controlling them extremely, extremely well. Paul, how can we help?
Well, by the way, the Greg Laurie, documentary, it is very good. I saw it and I learned a few things I didn't know. But so anyway, getting to the question. So, you know, there's everybody saying about, you know, you hear about, oh, Jesus is coming back, you know, on the next thing on the timeline is the rapture. And then he's going to officially come back after that. And I think a lot of Christians, you know, it gets jumbled in between, or they get confused because so many of the, you know, pastors say Jesus is coming back, you know, and it's like, but that's not the next thing. And then the other thing I can say really quick, you know, is like, I have this uber Catholic friend, and you know, it's really interesting how the Bible forbids eating blood, you know, it's, yes, you know, taking in blood. And yet Roman Catholicism says, you know, it changes in through transubstantiation into the blood of Christ, and you're taking that in.
Yet why would God write something that contradicts his own word? And it's like you just can't only the Holy Spirit could open someone's eyes like that, because she swallows it all hook, line, and sinker. Yet in the same verse, Jesus said at the Last Supper, you know, I'm not going to drink this with you, you know, the fruit of the vine again, until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. Does that mean he's going to drink his own blood?
Yeah, you know, you look at that and you just I'm really amazed, because there at the Last Supper, he's gathered there with his very closest friends, and he holds up the cup. He said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you." He holds up the bread. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He didn't snap a thumb off and say, "Okay, disciples, now chew on my thumb as it goes around." No, he didn't do that. He didn't slit his wrist and drip it into a cup and say, "Drink my blood," like that. No, he said very clearly he's giving an example of who he is. And this is unfortunate, because we remember Jesus said, "Unless you eat my body, drink my blood, you have no part of me." And the mass, the people that all just had gotten all you could eat fish and chips, left. Hmm. And then he looks at the disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave also?" And Peter, bless him, he said, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." I look at that as a very important thing. I see that Jesus said something that the masses didn't want to understand. The disciples probably didn't understand it either, but they weren't willing to leave. And I can just see him a few weeks later there at the Last Supper, where Jesus holds up the bread, breaks it, said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the New Testament, my blood, which is shed for you." I can just see them all sitting around the circle going, "Oh, that's what he meant." You see, I believe that God tells us a lot of times things that we don't understand why he told us to do it. In other words, as a new Christian, God may be saying to you, "Break up with your boyfriend," or "Break up with your girlfriend. They're not a Christian. They don't love me. Break up with them." "But God, I don't understand. I love them. I have feelings for them." But God says to do it, because we know what his word says. And it isn't till maybe weeks later, maybe years later, that we see why God wanted us to break up with that person, as we see them married to somebody else and still in an unregenerated posture, destroying other people's lives. I think God tells us all the time to do things, to break off friendships with people of the world, because friendship with the world is enmity with Christ. I'm not saying we want to leave the world so we don't reach them, but when you bring people of the world into your inner circle of friends, the Bible warns about that and says, don't do that. Well, we sometimes want to challenge God and say, "Well, you know, they're really a good person." Well, here's your danger. The Bible warns us about that. Jesus said it. "Well, I don't understand why you're saying that, God." You don't today, but you will later on. We don't understand what Jesus meant by, "Unless you eat my body, drink my blood," today, but down the road, a couple of weeks, you'll understand exactly what he meant. And I think about all the people who left Jesus that day because they were unwilling or didn't want to understand. And they left him after seeing all the miracles that he did, after just enjoying an all-you-could-eat dinner. And still, we find people are fickle that way and think what they know is greater than what God says. Your thoughts, Jeff?
Yeah, Paul, I just, you know, the whole thing about communion, this whole idea that it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, is, aside from being pretty grotesque, is simply not true. Clearly, Jesus meant it as a symbol. That's all. This is my body. You know, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed tonight. You know, it's all about to go down. And so I want you to remember, as they crucify me, whip me, abuse me, torture me, and finally crucify me, and I shed my blood. I'm giving my body and my blood for you so that you will be forgiven, but certainly not for us to feed on it physically. That's really one of many things that Catholicism has come up with that are just simply not biblical. And really, it borders on grotesque to me. You know, the very fact that in partaking of it, your sins are forgiven, none of that is true. And when you confess your sins, they're forgiven. So, you know, all we can do is tell people the clear meaning of Scripture. And, you know, as I think it was Spurgeon said, the Word of God is like a lion. Just let it out of the cage and it will roar all on its own. And the only thing that's going to change anybody is the clear teaching of Scripture. So you can try, because the whole transubstantiation thing is a wrong teaching.
Mike? So I hope that helps.
Oh, no, that's great. I just say how frustrating it is to try to witness to somebody, but yet she still considers me a good friend, so that I guess that's positive.
Yeah, it is, and an avenue in which you can bring her the truth. You know, they've actually done clinical studies where they put the bread in a person's mouth, and then they take it out of the person's mouth, and guess what? It's still a carbohydrate. It did not change into a protein. That's right. Now, according to what they teach, when you put that in your mouth, it changes to the body of Christ. That's a protein. Meat is a protein, but it doesn't change to a protein. It stays a carbohydrate, which is bread. So it shows that even science does not substantiate what they're trying to say. And that's unfortunate because, again, Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And that's unfortunate that people try to make it something much different than what Jesus just said. This is the way I want to be remembered, you know, not by a 8x10 glossy in the back of the church or a statue in the foyer of the church or, you know, a bronze statue in the parking lot of a church. He says, I want to be remembered by this special dinner that commemorates when the death angel passed through the land of Egypt and killed the firstborn, but those who found the blood were protected by God. That's what he was talking about. That's how he wanted to be remembered. See, a lot of people forget the reason Jesus came to this earth in the first place is to save sinners, to shed his blood for us. That was the whole reason he came, not to be my big buddy upstairs or to do really neat tricks with fish and bread or walk on water, though he did all those things. He did those things to prove what he said was true. But the reason he came was to die for us, to die on the cross for us, to take our place on the cross. That's why Jesus came. Hope that helps.
Hey, thanks so much, Pastor Mike, for responding to my question and letting me share my talent with you and your viewers.
Hey, it's Paul. Stay on the line. Hey, stay on the line and leave them with your phone number. Maybe we'll have you do some station IDs. That'd be fun. So anyway, I think that's great. That makes me laugh. Paul, stay online. We'll get you taken care of with some books and DVDs. Thanks so much for the call. Let's go to Daniel, Monterey, California. Hi, welcome.
Hi, pastors. Thank you for taking my call. So I had a question and also a prayer request at the end. So my question is, what did the Lord mean when he said a prophet is without honor in his own country? And can that be a word like for someone? And what context would that be like? What if that can be a word to someone like for here and now today?
Sure, absolutely. I think many people. I've talked to many young people that got saved. They go home and they tell their parents about the Lord, and they're not welcome to say that. A prophet's not welcome in his own sphere of friends oftentimes. When you're going along and you're saying, "Hey, mom, dad, mom, hey, you know, you need to get right with God." And they go, "I changed your diapers. Don't you be telling me about God. I know more about God than you do. And I know I don't need anything." They just disregard you because the familiarity breeds contempt. Because they know who you are. They saw your mistakes down through your life. They disregard you. And that's the way it always is. And that's what they try to do with Jesus by trying to find some place in the law where he'd mess up. Because if we can discount the message, we can discount the messenger. And that's exactly what they continue to do. That was the whole week before he died on the cross, where they said, "Jesus, should we pay taxes or not?" Well, they thought if he says pay taxes, the Jews will turn on him because they hate the Roman government. And if Jesus says don't pay your taxes, then the Roman government will come and arrest him and we won't have to put up with him anymore. And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what Caesar's, render to God what's God's." And they were dumbfounded. You see, they were always trying to find fault with him, because in finding fault with him, they could discount who he was. And that's what the problem is when we oftentimes want to share amongst our friends, in our families, family reunions, class reunions. You find this same problem that is oftentimes, well, again, just exactly what Jesus said. Your thoughts?
Yeah, you know, when I came to Christ, I'd been in juvenile home for being in all kinds of trouble as a teenager. And so when I came to Christ and went to talk to my family about it, I was like, wait a minute, you're going to talk to us about God? You know, you're the one that was always in trouble. You're the one that ended up in juvenile home. You're the one that ended up expelled from school. So it's the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's true. When there's familiarity, they didn't accept Jesus because they said, hey, didn't we watch him grow up? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Didn't he work in the carpenter shop? And so they stumble. It says they stumbled over who he was because they couldn't jive who they had known him to be and what they were seeing now, this miracle worker. So that's the idea, is familiarity. I've led a lot of people to Christ in my time, but my family has been the hardest group to minister to because of that very thing, familiarity. So yeah. It works today just like it did in Jesus' time.
Daniel, I hope that helps.
Yes. What should I do then? I mean, because I felt that was a word to me. Should I just leave town? Or, I mean, I know that kind of sounds...
Oh, no, not at all. You let your light shine. Jesus didn't run away from the Pharisees, and we don't run away from our parents. You know, and Jesus oftentimes would say, if you can't believe what I'm saying, believe me for the very works that I do. Listen, your life, Daniel, is a living example of the power of God, that you're not what you used to be. Now, if they want to discount that or write it off, hey, that's between them and God. But your testimony stands. And again, you can always say, well, hey, I'm a living example of the power of God. That's the way you address that. And so, I wouldn't run away. I would dig your heels in and say, hey, listen, you know, what I was, I ain't now. And what I am now is more like Jesus. That's my desire. Daniel, I hope that helps.
Yes, it did. Really did. Thank you. God bless.
God bless, Daniel. And we'll be praying that God gives you that wisdom to speak to your friends. Let's go to Taylor, Astoria, Oregon. Hi, welcome.
Hi, Mike. Hi, Jeff. Thanks for taking my call. Earlier in the week, a non-believer asked me a question about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they said, if he's a part of the Holy Trinity, why was he praying to himself? And I didn't have an answer.
Because Jesus, you see the humanity side of Jesus crying out. It also said he sweat great drops of blood. You don't do that unless you're under duress. Jesus was 100% God, 100% man. And sometimes we see that there. We remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry. He was baptized in the water, a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit descended on him and rested on him like a dove. He wasn't going, this is my beloved son, who I'm, you know, doing some ventriloquist trick off of bouncing his voice off of a cloud or a tree. Very clearly, he said, I don't do anything I don't see the Father doing. So was Jesus the Father? No. Was he in the express image of the Father? Absolutely. Because Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He's not saying I am the Father, but I'm the express image. Jeff, your thoughts?
Yeah, Jesus said all the time when he was on earth, you know, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. He said, whatever I see the Father doing, that's what I do. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not my will, but yours be done. So when Jesus was on earth, he did put on humanity. And so it's called a fancy theological term, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is the teaching that when Christ was on earth, he was fully God and fully man. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he was God the Son, but he was also subservient to the Father while he was on the earth. And that's how he could pray to him for help in the Garden of Gethsemane.
And by the way, that verse you just quoted, that in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, really goes back to the first question we had about Jesus gave up all of his power and who he was to come down being here on this mm-hmm. earth. No, Jesus was fully God, fully man. Well, God bless you all. Taylor, stay on the line. Thanks, Jeff. See you tomorrow.
About this ministry or to receive a copy of today's program, please call 1-800-357-4226 or write us to Every Man and Answer, P.O. Box 391, Twin Falls, Idaho, 83303. That toll-free number is 1-800-357-4226. Subscribe to the free podcast on iTunes by searching for To Every Man and Answer in the iTunes store or visit us online at csnradio.com/TEMA. To Every Man and Answer is a production of CSN International, the Christian Satellite Network. The opinions expressed by our guests may or may not be those of CSN International or of this station.